Appreciate all those who have participated today to prepare our hearts, and let me encourage you to come out tonight and be an encouragement to our young people, our children. And then also Wednesday night, Christmas Eve, we'll be here at 5 o'clock, and you invite your friends and family to be part of our service and have some special music and a challenge from God's Word, and it'll all last about an hour, and you can get home with your family. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 will be our text this morning. If you Google what's in a name, you'll discover that in that Shakespearean play, Romeo and Juliet, that Juliet asked Romeo that question, what's in a name? And then she answered it herself. She made reference to the rose and the name of the rose, but it also could be called sweetness. But you and I and Romeo are people. We are not plants. And we do know what our names are. What's in a name? Think about it. Names are so important. And I realize that often I'm ashamed when I forget someone's name right here in our own church. And I might have to ask a second or a third time. I hate that. I wish I could just recall it. Sometimes shaking hands with folks as people are leaving and it's going by so fast, my sons could stand right in front of me and I might not remember their name. I hate getting it wrong because a name for a person is very important. I remember when I was youth pastoring, I was challenged to go see some of the principals in the schools around our church, and I'd been going around to see several, and I went into a middle school and had set up something to go in and see the principal. And his name above the door was C-O-K. And I'm thinking, I should have just asked one of the secretaries, but dumb me, I'm trying to figure it out. And I walk in there real confident, and I said, hello, Dr. Koch. And he went, Coke. My name is Coke. I thought, oh boy, this is a downer. But what's in a name? He was from Cleveland, Ohio. And if you have baseball trivia fans in here, what's in a name? I introduced myself as Ken Keltner, and he just stopped. He said, Ken Keltner, I can't wait to call my friends from Cleveland, Ohio, and tell them I just had Ken Keltner walk into my office. Ken Keltner was a great third baseman for the Cleveland Indians who stopped Joe DiMaggio's hitting streak at 56 games. He made two incredible plays, and my dad was a huge Cleveland Indian fan. And when he said, if I have a son, I'm naming him Ken. And that's how I got that name. There wasn't really a biblical reason for it. But I do ask your forgiveness when I don't get your name right, or I have to ask a second time. I am reminded over and over how important a name is, because names make a difference to people. Why do people go to court to have their names changed? Why do parents agonize over the names that they choose for their children? And possibly at some time when you were young, and you were complaining about your name, you gave thanks when someone gave you a nickname. And you lived by that nickname until the dangerous time with all of the peers or teens was gone, and then you dropped the nickname. One psychologist studied the names of 15,000 juvenile delinquents and discovered that those with odd or embarrassing names were in trouble four times as often as others. Names do make a difference, if not to roses, at least to people. Names are especially significant when you look into the pages of God's Word. God named the first man Adam. Adam because he was made from the dust of the ground. Adam means earth. God changed Abram's name to Abraham, which means the father of many nations. A perfect description for this one who was identified in the scripture as the friend of God. When God told Abraham and Sarah at a ripe old age that they were going to give birth to a son, they inwardly laughed. And God said, "You're going to name him Isaac," which means laughter. Jesus changed Simon's name to Peter, a rock. At the time, this fisherman looked more like unstable sand. But Jesus saw him in all of his potential, that there was tremendous future for Peter, this rock. And when you think of names, there are very few names as important as the names that have been given to our Savior. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Jesus is the Greek form of that Hebrew name Joshua. And both of them mean the same. The Lord is salvation. You probably have looked at Luke chapter 2 this Christmas season, and there's a man there, an elderly man who is named Simeon. From the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis, he knew that God was bringing and sending a Redeemer, and that was going to be his promise. He knew it from what Moses said, from what David had said, from what the prophet Isaiah and many Old Testament prophets had said. And so thus, he was always near the temple waiting and expecting to see this Redeemer. That's how he lived, because he had been promised that he would not die before he saw the Lord. Can you imagine there at the temple when he was called over to look at this baby child? And right there, he said, "The Lord is my salvation." 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah saw him coming. And the record of this is found in our text this morning, Isaiah 9:6. And if you've been to many Christmas programs at all this season, you no doubt have heard this verse, either spoken or even in song. Isaiah, who many have called the Christmas prophet, records for us, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." That's the section of this verse we're going to look at this morning. It's one of my favorite verses because it shows Jesus in a way that few verses in the Bible can. When you read the book of Isaiah, it's as if Isaiah had the four Gospels just right in front of him before he began to write. And when you come to this sixth verse in the ninth chapter, you probably the most comprehensive statement about who Jesus is and what he came into this world to do of any single verse in all the Bible. The verse presents him coming, dying, and coming again. This verse, which contains only 39 verses, but the world itself could not contain the volumes that would need to be written in trying to exhaust its contents. This morning, let's look at this verse, the prophecy of Jesus, and what it means for you and what it means for me. First of all, it presents to us his humanity as well as his deity. Isaiah saw that this child would be unique. We are told he was born, and we're told he was given. Unto us a child is born. That's his humanity. Unto us a son is given. That's his deity. If you've taken any doctrines classes, the doctrine is called the doctrine of hypostatic union. God as man and God as God. He was man and he was God. As a man, he was born and he lived a sinless nature. which we cannot measure up to the standard God set, but Jesus as a man did. And this child that we sing about and we celebrate at this Christmas season would one day grow up and take the government of mankind upon his shoulder. But before that happens, he would have to be forsaken, rejected, despised of man, and take a cross upon his shoulder, and then die upon that cross, bearing in his body the sins of the whole world. As God, he was given. What was given was the Father's love gift to a sinful world. This child would be God in human flesh, but he was sinless because he is God. But before he would be able to wear that diadem of glory as King of Kings, he had to wear that shameful crown of thorns and to give his life a ransom for the sins of the world. He's referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But first, he would have to come as a lowly lamb of God. For until sin had been paid for, God's righteous government could not be established. And can I just say this on the side? Scripture doesn't presume to tell fairy tales. So no matter what the billboard down in Milwaukee says, Jesus Christ is real. And who he said and what he said is real. Jesus translates truth into real life. He is the truth. He is the way. He is the life. I liked what a country preacher once said, and this is how he put it. He said, when God created the universe, he stepped from behind the platform of nowhere upon the stand of nothing and spoke the world into existence. Yet wonder of wonders, the Bible tells us, Jesus was born. I read a comment the other day that grabbed my attention. He who was the creative one became the cradled one. He was the one who had no beginning and no ending. He stepped into time, thus wedding dust and reality. So we should be reminded. Well, Jesus was flesh and bone. He was no ordinary man. His teaching would quite literally be out of this world. He would sometimes sound mysterious, even at times evasive with his answers. But I would challenge you to look at Jesus and see him as truth and majesty. Open up your heart to the possibility of the truth of what he said, what he did, what he taught, for it was intended to offer to you and to me salvation and to change the course of our life forever. Forever. How people then and today receive those words and those deeds of Jesus depended greatly upon how they would respond, how they chose, and how they will choose to respond to him personally. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I'd like just to briefly look at these five titles of the name of our Lord Jesus. And thus we have another explanation and testimony of the real meaning of Christmas for you and me. And my prayer is that we turn the government of our lives over to him today. And when we do, all that is expressed in his names will become real in our own daily experiences. And I mean all. Turn it all over to him. And we'll see his wonder. We'll see him as the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, demands my all, my life. I was in a Bible class one time in high school, and the teacher asked, someone please give a definition of all. And someone said, all means all, and that's all means. Wonderful. His name, Wonderful, takes the care of the dullness of this life. Listen to how the psalmist expresses this in Psalm 77:14. You are the God who does wonders. How many times do you think at Christmas you're going to hear children, or if you have college kids back from college, at home at college, all of a sudden sitting around the house look at you and go, I'm bored. I'm bored. You look at all that we're surrounded with today, and yet people are bored and life seems to be miserable. And some of them are so miserable to the extent that they take their own lives. Do you know that in 2010, there were 38,364 suicides in the United States? That's an average of 105 a day. They haven't yet come out with the 2012-2013 figures. On one hand, we face a population explosion, yet on the other hand, millions of people are slowly dying of loneliness and boredom. Cities are crowded, and yet hearts are empty. It shows on their faces, does it not? Look at all the electronic gadgets that we have. You'd think life is fun, life's exciting. People are constantly looking for new toys, no matter how old they are. The toys wear out or the new ones wear off. And people go back to that same old routine, and you think something's wrong. It's not the way it's supposed to be. And we're told he's wonderful. So what is wonder? There are several definitions and concepts about this word. It could mean amazement, surprise, astonishment, awe, admiration, perhaps even worship. The Hebrew word that Isaiah used means to separate, to distinguish. Throughout the Old Testament, that word, listen to this word, Pele, is translated a number of interesting ways: marvelous, hidden, too high, too difficult, a miracle. It carries the basic idea of being unique, of being different. You say, well, how is true wonder in my life displayed then? When I think of Jesus Christ, his name being wonderful, I was sharing with the pastors this morning that as I was studying this past week, I was just smitten in my soul when I read, his name is wonderful. I grew up singing that song, that little chorus, his name is wonderful. His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord. I would think that true wonder in your life will create a heart of gratitude, that you are thankful for what God has done in your life, that you can know without a shadow of a doubt you'll live eternally with him in heaven. I mean, knowing that as a Christian, I should not be walking around in gloom and despair and heartache. It'll come. But my focus needs to be vertical on what he has done and who I will be with for all eternity. I would think that this true wonder of who he is would create an attitude of humility in every one of our hearts. We ought to be overwhelmed in a sense of awe with the greatness of God and the littleness of man. You think of what David felt and what he said there in the Psalms. He said, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him? There is no room for me to take pride in everything I've done, because his name is wonderful. Adrian Rogers tells a kind of a humorous story about a woodpecker that was pecking away on its tree. And all of a sudden, that tree got hit by lightning and just split it right down the middle. Well, that woodpecker, when he kind of came to and dusted his feathers off, just flew off. Soon after that, that woodpecker came back about a day later with nine other woodpeckers. He stood there, they're looking at that tree, and he said, very proudly, there it is, gentlemen, right there. That's what I did. You know, when we take credit, God can shut off the lightning and we're left to be out there by ourselves and what we can do. His work is the cause of wonder today. What causes the loss of wonder? Why, one reason is the world for most people that we work with or that we live near, the world's disappointing. In every area of life, we see nothing but problems, crime, murder that is rampant, low wages, high prices, discrimination, political immorality, slums, protest in the streets, pollution, hypocrisy. Some other reasons. I think we've become a very impersonal society. We don't take time to see all that God has done. You want to know what wonder is? Wonder is when you see God do something in your life and you know that was God. Like a seminary student trying to make it, stopping to get gas and leaving his billfold at the pump. Only to have an elderly couple get a hold of him and say, we have a son in ministry too. We didn't want to leave your billfold there at the station. We want to send it back with your money in it. And we also want to send you another $100 and say, keep on keeping on. You know what? That's wonder. We're so attached to our phones and our tablets that we don't even notice people. And they can be sitting right at the same table with us. Remember, we are persons. We are people created in the image of God. Therefore, we must have a personal life if a life is to have any meaning at all. I liked how a preacher said it. When life loses its meaning, life loses its wonder. I think another reason we live in a commercial world. There are two questions that control our society. One, does it work? And two, does it pay? Making a living has replaced making a life, and methods have replaced discovering truth and building character. You look at the witnesses of Luke chapter 2, and I'm not just talking about the shepherds. I'm talking about Simeon. I'm talking about Mary and Joseph. I'm talking about Anna. There's one thing they had in common, one characteristic. They were holy. They were just. Many of us today want to see God's wonder. We want to see God's power, but we don't want to see his holiness and his purity. The very fact of him being wonderful, wonder demands really values. We don't wonder at something that is cheap and worthless. We wonder at that which is just unbelievable. We live in a busy world, little time to contemplate and to wonder and to think back of what God has done in our lives. Someone said it well, our lives are so full, but yet they're so empty. We live in an artificial world. Many of us have all kinds of substitutes that take the place of God. You look at the insane and ungodly comedy on television today that's replaced true humor. Cheap amusement has replaced wholesome recreation. Propaganda has replaced truth. It's like this experience has to be greater now than my past experience. To the point that we're so nervous, we have so many difficulties and problems in our own nervous system that it's so taxed beyond measure that we're on all kind of pills for this or for that. The greatest substitute of all of not being able to see the wonder of who God is sin. It's what lies at the root of the whole matter. And Jesus came and he did something for us about our sin. I'd say this Christmas, you look at his name being wonderful and you examine all that he has done for you. The wonder and the joy that God brings into our life. You study the Old Testament long enough, you will discover that Israel's primary substitute was idolatry. And the essence of idolatry is worshiping and serving something other than God. Living, if you please, on a substitute for God. Jesus Christ, the only one who can deal with our basic needs, because his name is wonderful. Everything about Jesus is wonderful. Just imagine God coming to this earth, and then whatever he touched, he blessed. You think of the many that were blind. Blind Bartimaeus and him coming up and seeing him healed that he could see. Can you imagine how he went off? You talk about the wonder of wonders. He had met Jesus, who is wonderful. Jesus, who is Messiah. And yet the world wants to keep him in the little stable, in the little manger. I was reading from a Jewish professor by the name of Abraham J. Heschel of the Jewish Theological Seminary of America in his book, The Prophets. He manages to discuss Isaiah on hundreds and hundreds of pages without even once mentioning the word Messiah or the messianic hope. Unbelievable. It's right there. You listen to how Luke describes Jesus' words in Luke 4:22. He says, "So all bore witness to him and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth." The greatest wonder of his teaching was that in his words were life. We're told that by John in John chapter 6. "The words that I speak unto you," Jesus says, "they are spirit and they are life." Eternal life comes when you accept him as your Savior. He purchased our salvation for us. Wonder will come for the believers. You walk with him in obedience and in holiness, for his name is wonderful. Secondly, he is called Counselor. You know, it's interesting who we turn to when we need help. Many times who we turn to is an indication of our own character and our own faith. Many in our troubled world today are going to find their counselor at some bar as they're drinking themselves to a drunken stupor, pouring out their heart, thinking someone there is listening and cares. And yet Jesus Christ is the supreme counselor. John says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Paul said it well. He said, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor?" We have a hard time directing our steps because of our own sin and a lack of trust in him. And Jeremiah nailed it on us. He said, "The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked." Peter looked into his own heart. And he believed, he saw courage, he saw stability. Jesus looked into the same heart and saw cowardice and failure. Counsel, we're told, in the heart of man is like deep water, warns Proverbs. Solomon in chapter 20. The fact that Jesus Christ is counselor indicates that he has a definite plan for your life. God does not leave us to drift or to wander. We must have the guidance of our Savior if we're to experience the grace of God and then demonstrate the glory of God by how we live. Jesus, our counselor, because he was a man and he was tempted in all points as we are tempted. He went through pain. He went through rejection. He went through loneliness. I'd like to ask professional counselors, how many times is there working with someone that they've heard that person come back to them and say, "Oh, you just don't understand. You haven't been there." But those words can never honestly be spoken to Jesus Christ, because he does understand. It was necessary for Jesus to take on flesh so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. Jesus is a wonderful counselor because he loves us. If you and I are ever to have victory over loneliness and boredom and difficulties in this life, we must have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ and accept his love gift. So many have given up hope and feeling like God just doesn't care for me. He's forgotten me. You want to talk about loneliness? Jesus experienced loneliness right there on that cruel cross. Everyone forsaken. As he cried out to his Father, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" He knew loneliness. He faced that giant. Jesus is an encouraging counselor. He told the disciples, remember in John 14, the disciples had just heard him tell Peter that he would deny Jesus. And he had also just told them that one man there in their midst was a traitor. And then he told them that he would be leaving them, and his encouraging words to them were, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." God is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our help. He is our counselor in the time of trouble. Jesus is a good counselor because Jesus prays for us. John 17 is a high priestly prayer of Jesus. We're also told in Hebrews chapter 7, he always lives to make intercession for us. Let me tell you something. If you're going to a counselor and they never pray for you, get out of there quick. Somebody's not going to pray for me when I'm going through trouble. Thirdly, we're told he is the mighty God. El Gabor, the mighty God. History of mankind has always been trying to discover and to use power. I mean, first of all, it was man's power. Then it's horsepower. Then it's steam power. Now, you know, nuclear and atomic power today. And yet, man trying to get all of this power has trouble controlling himself. The basic power needed today is spiritual power. And there's too many believers that the spiritual plug has been pulled out of their life. And that spiritual plug that's going to give you power is going to be this book. This book. The fact that Jesus is called the mighty God indicates that he is God. I heard a man one time who was talking to someone. And the man who was talking was denying that Jesus Christ was really God. And he made this challenge to the individual he's talking to. He said, "You can't find one verse in the Bible that calls Jesus God." The man looked at him in amazement, and he quoted Hebrews 1:8. "But to the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Case closed. The Apostle John states that Jesus Christ, he is God. He is eternal life. And you do not have to know Greek to understand that. Since he is God, he deserves my all. He deserves my faith, my devotion, my obedience, my service, my worship. And if I reject Jesus Christ, I reject God. General Lew Wallace, author of Ben-Hur, said this: "After 6 years given to the impartial investigation of Christianity, as to its truth or falsity, I have come to the deliberate conclusion that Jesus Christ was the Messiah of the Jews, the Savior of the world, and my personal Savior. Jesus cannot be avoided. As many friends as you have that might say, 'Don't talk to him about me,' he cannot be avoided, for he will either be accepted or rejected. Man must respond to that invitation individually. He's called the mighty God." What a paradox that a babe in a manger should be called mighty. Yet you think when he was in the manger what took place with his power. His birth affected the heavens as there was a star that appeared. The star attracted the wise men. They left their homes. They made that long pilgrimage journey to Jerusalem, and their announcement shook King Herod right to the core. Jesus' birth brought angels from heaven, and simple shepherds were there on the watching their flocks on the hillside, and there they appeared to him. And at midnight, it became midday, as the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they appeared to men. The mighty God. For those of us who believe in him, that means God's power living within us. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 11 says this: "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. We are strengthened with all might, for Jesus is the mighty God. We're told he's the everlasting Father. He is the Father of eternity. I know it sounds like a mystery. I mean, you have the three persons of the Godhead, but Jesus is also referred to the Father. He is the originator. Just as Jesus called Satan the father of lies, an Old Testament Jewish person reading Isaiah would say, Father, he is the originator of eternal life. The solution between time and eternity only can be solved in the person of Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How long is everlasting life? Everlasting life is forever. We, if you know Jesus Christ personally, have it forever. He is the everlasting Father. You know, the ultimate weapon of time is death, and Jesus conquered that for us too. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Jesus has conquered both sin and death. The Prince of Peace. We can have different definitions of peace. A mother could simply look in at her sleeping child there in the cradle and so peaceful. The Old Testament Jew wouldn't make that mistake, because a poet could be looking at headstones in a cemetery and write a beautiful poem about peace. But no, to an Old Testament Jew, that word peace, shalom, meant far more than just silence and absence of war. Peace was living, the exciting thing that made for the well-being of mankind. Peace has nothing to do with the situation on the outside. It has everything to do with the condition on the inside. I've seen people sitting in the quiet and solace of nature, and if you watch them long enough, they finally can't handle it. It's too quiet. And I've seen missionaries in the middle of a metropolitan city with the hustle and bustle and chaos, and you look at their face and they have a smile and they can just break forth and start singing. Why? Because there is peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Time would fail me to be able to go into all the stories of when he was living and everybody else was excited. I mean, don't you see the here, feel the storm? And where was he? At peace. There in the ship. He is the Prince of Peace. The work of righteousness shall be peace, Isaiah stated. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. That's how we can live. Peace involves his cross and having made peace through the blood of Jesus Christ. Folks, we've just touched on the surface of these titles of God, of Jesus Christ. His name is wonderful, for he takes away the dullness of life. We don't have to depend on cheap substitutes. His name is Counselor. This takes away the care of all of our decisions of life. His name is Mighty God. That takes care of all the demands of this life. He is the everlasting Father. This takes care of a whole new dimension of living, knowing I had a beginning, but I have no end. When the government of our life is on his shoulders, we have everlasting life. His name is Prince of Peace. He takes care of all the disturbances of this life, and thus we have lasting peace with him. And peace should be seen in our lives. So we've discovered what's in a name with Jesus, and that would allow us to look at the next question that we'll close with. What is your name? Don't pretend to be something that you're not with God, for he sees who we really are. Put your salvation in his hands and yield yourself totally, completely, all means all, and that's all. All means. Father, we thank you for the challenge of Isaiah, the wonderful prophecy, and the truth of the life of Jesus Christ. He is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. We stand on the promises of your word, and we look forward to being in your presence one day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Let me remind you about tonight and then Wednesday. May the Lord bless you.